So to live counterculturally means to live at variance with the prevailing social norms. A fancy word for that is a zeitgeist, just the way the world is at the moment. To live counterculturally for us obviously means that we are going against the prevailing liberal culture in Canada, the LGBT program, intersectionality, just the whole postmodern way of looking at the world. We are called in Scripture to live counterculturally, as were Christians in all generations. And this is not just people in the New Testament, this is people in the Old Testament. If you just start at Genesis, you find Enoch living counterculturally to the ungodly world that he was brought up in. Noah lives counterculturally in a violent world. Abraham lives counterculturally in an idolatrous world. Joseph lives counterculturally in an immoral world. What Joseph did was unbelievably countercultural, and it is today. He refused an opportunity to commit immorality when no one was watching. That is still countercultural today. And as you read through the Bible, you find all the judges lived counterculturally, and all the prophets lived counterculturally, and all the apostles lived counterculturally. And through the centuries, the elect in all centuries have done the same. You wouldn't be here today in peace, enjoying the word of God the way we are without the martyrs. And the martyrs all live counterculturally. And the preachers and the reformers and the believers of all types through the centuries. I could keep you here all morning telling you about how the freedoms that we have and we take for granted were given to us through the death and the struggles and the agonies of the saints of God through all ages. Now, counterculturally is not a Bible word. The Bible doesn't really talk about the word culture. If I looked it up, that probably has a history. The etymology of that word goes back to X. But in the Bible, it talks about the world. Not the world of trees and rivers and lakes and mountains, but the world system that has been in place since the fall in the Garden of Eden. And as you go through Scripture, the older preachers that I grew up with used to talk about different types of world. So even if you're in the Old Testament, you can think about the Sodom world and the Egyptian world and the Babylonian world and the Jericho world. And you think, well, what on earth is that? Well, these places and cultures and empires in the Old Testament, they're not just put there randomly. They're put there for our learning. And we can learn lessons about living counterculturally from studying those ancient civilizations. In the book of Revelation, it talks about Jerusalem, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. So you can think of a town, city, country, region. You can think of it in a spiritual way. So for example, if you were living in the land of Israel, you could cross over the River Jordan into somewhere like Moab. And that just thinks like, oh, that's a bit of boring history. No, that's not boring history. That's a very powerful picture, because the land of Israel is the promised land. It's your inheritance. It's where God wants you to be. Where does God want us to be? Enjoying our inheritance in Christ and finding all our satisfaction in Him. When you go across the River Jordan, you're reversing the fact that you came through the River Jordan. It's a picture of baptism. So when you go across the Jordan, you're saying, I repudiate my baptism. I'm leaving my inheritance. I'm going to Moab. And when you look at all the references to Moab, you find that they're all well-built people and they like to lay around and do nothing. And it's a picture of the flesh and ease and indolence. And then, of course, you read the book of Ruth and you find they leave the land and they go over to Moab. And what happens? They lose everything. And they come back empty and they get restored. So all these are wonderful pictures. So if you think of the Sodom world, you're thinking of a culture of immorality. If you're thinking of the Babylon world, you're thinking of a culture of idolatry. If you're thinking of the Jericho world, you're thinking of a culture of hostility with their big walls. Don't go any further. If you're thinking of the Egyptian world, you're thinking of a culture of slavery. So, the Sodom world wants to defile the Christian. And the Egyptian world wants to dominate the Christian. Very powerful slavery. The Jericho world wants to defeat the Christian. And the Babylon world wants to delude the Christian. But here's the wonderful thing. When God puts these negative images in front of us, in every single one of those worlds, there's one person stands out. So in the Sodom world, who stands out? Abraham. Lot goes down to the Sodom and loses everything. Abraham says no. And God says, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. Forget the lovely plains of Sodom. So Abraham defeats the Sodom world. He's countercultural to the Sodom world. In Egypt, who is it? Moses? He's countercultural, right? He's raised up in the culture of Egypt, trained up in all the skills of Egypt. And what happens is this: when he gets to the ripe old age of 40, he says, I'm done with this. I refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I'm out of here. And eventually he comes back and delivers the people of Israel. He lived counterculturally. He refused. And then in the Jericho world, who do we have there? Joshua. We be well able. You know, the other spies, they didn't live counterculturally. But Joshua and Caleb did. And he says, well, Lord, if you want to take these walls down by blowing ram's horns, let's go. And he lived counterculturally in the Jericho world. And in the Babylon world, who lived counterculturally in the Babylon world? It was Daniel. There he is. They change his name. They change his diet. They change his location. They change his job. That's what the world wants to do with you. It wants to change you, mold you, and make you like them. And what's happened over the years is, you know, 150 years ago, the world was gambling, dancing, playing cards, going to the ballroom. And the Christians thought that was terribly worldly. And then you wind the clock on 100 years. And now it's television and rock and roll and marijuana. But the Christian, the gap isn't getting wider. The gap stays the same. The world gets more and more and more culturally wicked, and the Christians are still able to say we're separate from it. So, you know, when you go to the beach, 100 years ago, the world was dressed in a certain way and the Christians were dressed in a certain way. And now you go to the beach now and there's a difference. But the way the Christians are dressed is way worse than the way the world would have dressed 100 years ago. That's just the way it goes. So in the Babylon world, Daniel's presented with this food to eat and he says, no. He purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. So what we're doing now is just painting a little picture to see that this is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be different. So I don't know whether you homeschool here or whether you go to school or whatever you do, but whether it's in school, college, work, environment, neighborhood, you are supposed to be different. You say, well, it's very Christian around here. Don't you believe a word of it. Everybody has a mobile phone now, and the world is in everybody's pocket, and the Adamic nature is in everybody's heart, and despite a veneer of Christianity, still the human heart is the same, and we have to live counterculturally in the midst of this world. Now, of course, the greatest example of living counterculturally is our Lord Jesus Christ. His holy life was countercultural, his treatment of women was countercultural, his exposure of the religious ruling class was countercultural. But it is what we've read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 which is the most countercultural thing of all. Salvation through the cross of Christ, which is at the very heart of Christianity, is the greatest and most profoundly cultural concept in all of history. So in the first century, now we've become used to the cross. People wear crosses around their necks. We hear about the cross of Calvary. And we sing about it. And we've forgotten what it's all about. But in the first century, I don't even how you'd even have a comparative thing for today because of the sort of world we live in. But crucifixion in the first century was a horrendous symbol of death and shame and defeat. It was by far the worst thing that could possibly happen to you, to be hung naked on a tree for 3 or 4 days until the birds are pecking out your eyes and you are just writhing in agony and crying out for someone to kill you. This is Calvary's cross. This is what it was. It was utterly and absolutely degrading, demoralizing, terrifying. But now the Christians are saying, this is where you get your sins forgiven, this is the way you get to heaven, this is the way you become a son of God, this is the way you win the victory. And the Jews and the Romans and the Greeks are looking at these Christians and thinking, you're idiots. You are utter and complete fools. The Greeks believed in gods, but they couldn't accept a crucified God. That the Romans believed in victories and crushing people, and the crucifier was the victory, not the crucified. The Jews were looking for this Messiah that would come on a horse and destroy all its enemies, not be butchered to death on a cross. There's a Roman drawing on a, I don't know whether it's in the catacombs or on a street, but it's still preserved to this day from the 2nd century. Someone's done some graffiti, and it's a picture of Jesus dying on the cross, but in his head, instead of Jesus' head, it's the head of a donkey. And then at the foot of the cross, there's a man called Alex Amnos, and he's bowing down and worshipping this person with a donkey's head on the cross. And the superscription says, Alex Amnos worships his God. So this is what they thought of Christianity in the first century and the second century. You are idiots, you are stupid, you have lost your mind. You are worshipping someone who's hanging naked in the most shameful, crushing defeat of all, hanging on a cross. Scandalous to the Jews, a joke to the philosophical Greeks, weakness to the Romans, but in a deliberate snub to the culture of the day and to the thinking and the wisdom of that culture, it pleased God through the foolishness of a cross to save sinners. And God transformed what was an instrument of death into an instrument of life. God accomplished victory through defeat. And the power of God was manifested through the weakness of the cross. And actually what happened was, in condemning Christ, the world condemned themselves. John chapter 12 verse 30 says the Lord Jesus, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. So, the people of God have always been required to live counterculturally. But since the cross, that has taken on an even greater significance. So this world's culture started when Adam and Eve sinned. That's why in Genesis 4 it talks about music and tools and cities and so on. Because instantly they were cast out of the Garden of Eden. They're like, well, you can cast us out of Eden if you want, but we're still going to make this world the happiest place we can. And this is where culture began. And so Broadway and Hollywood and all of that, this is just man trying to make himself happy without God. This is just the world saying, we don't care that you cast out of Eden. We can make an Eden in the desert and we'll call it Las Vegas. We have all that we need. And it is a rejection of God's judgment on sin. And since the cross, this culture has been given a new name. It's now called the present evil age. That's not an expression used in the Old Testament. That's an expression used since the cross. This present evil age. That's Galatians 1 verse 4. So what that verse is saying is this. Since the cross, the world now lives in a perpetual state of condemnation. It is called this present evil age because it's crucified its creator. So we're actually living in a crime scene. We live in a crime scene. This world is a crime scene. And we live in that crime scene. And we are to live counter-culturally. Now, this is not just a theme we can trace to the Old Testament. The New Testament gives specific commands to live counterculturally. Let me give you three of them. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Love not this world. James chapter 4, verse 4. Whoever will be a friend of this world is an enemy of God. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Be not conformed to this world. Don't be like it. Don't fit into its way of thinking, its way of doing, its way of going. Don't be like that. Be not conformed to it. Now, I want to be practical for the last 15, 20 minutes and bring this down to earth, as it were. If I was to look at the culture of the world today, I would divide it into three parts. I would say it's the world of Dawkins. So Richard Dawkins is the world's most famous atheist. It's the world of Dawkins. It's the world of Taylor Swift. It's the world of Amazon.com. So this is the nature of the culture. So Richard Dawkins represents the Enlightenment, which I'll explain in a minute. Taylor Swift represents the sexual revolution. And Amazon.com, or .ca as it is here, represents the consumerism culture of today. So these three elements of our culture exert a huge, but mostly subliminal, influence upon each of us. I'm sure you've heard this story, maybe not, that if you had a cup of boiling hot water and you dropped a frog in it, it would jump out immediately. But I'm told, I've never done this experiment, I'm told that if you put a frog into a cold pot of water and put it on the stove and heat it gently, it will just stay there until it boils to death. Now, that's what's happening in our world today. If you were to launch Abraham into this world, he wouldn't believe what he could see. But we're just used to it. It's the water that we swim in, and we become comfortable in the culture of the world. You say, so what do these three major parts of the culture, what effect do they have on me? Tell me about this Enlightenment. So the Enlightenment happened between 1685 and 1815. Now, it's a very bad name, the Enlightenment, because it surely could be called the Endarkenment. But anyway, prior to the Enlightenment, all cultures in the world believed in God. All cultures in the world believed in creation. All cultures in the world believed in a higher power of some sort. And they believed in miracles. They believed in spirits. And that was a given. And if God revealed himself, well, that was the main thing. And you went to church and so on. Certainly in Europe, that would have been the case, and even in other parts of the world. But the Enlightenment came along, and there were men like Descartes and Hobbes, and I can't think of all their names just right now, but men came along that said, no, We can't rely on revelation anymore, God revealing things through some old book from 2,000 years ago. We need to rely on our reason. We don't need God to tell us what to believe. We can think our way to what we believe. And unless you can scientifically prove something in a test tube, unless you can reason it out, well, it's not true. I'm getting very warm up here. I'll just take my jacket off. It's not true. So, revelation was replaced in the Enlightenment by reason. And a big kind of division took place that never existed before. If it's science or mathematics, we can say it's true. But if it's an opinion about God, morals, marriage, abortion, identity, well, that's just an opinion. That's just like a flavour of ice cream. It's up to you. That's just a value system that you have. And if you want it, you're welcome to it, but you can't impose it on anybody else because it's just an opinion. So they divorced values, opinions, morals from truth. Now that was catastrophic, and that still applies today. If you go to university, you go to the science lab and the maths department to learn the truth. But then you do social studies and religious studies, and that's all opinions. Well, that makes it very hard to witness, because if you stand up in the street and preach, if you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will go to hell, people are like, you can't say that. That's just your opinion. They really think that. They just really think, well, I don't happen to believe that. I believe I'm coming back as a frog in the next life. I'm going to be reincarnated, and I'm happy for you to believe what you believe, but you can't shove it down my throat because it's just an opinion. It's not in this box here. It's not true. That's what the Enlightenment has done. Now, what we've got to get back to, therefore, is to the Word of God. And when we get back to the Word of God, we find that all truth is God's truth. And truth is a comprehensive, unified, coherent whole. And it covers science, sure, but it also covers morals. So the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount are just as true as the laws of science and mathematics. And ultimately, this will come as a shock to you if you've never heard it before. Ultimately, the only thing you can be absolutely sure of is what God says in the Bible. The only thing you can be absolutely sure of is what God says in his Bible. I was just reading in the newspaper yesterday online. They found some skeleton of some creature. And they're now saying that our ancestors evolved 200 million years earlier than previously thought. And for the last sort of 30 years, they've been going back to this creature called Lucy, Australopithecus. I forget the name of them now, but they've been screaming this from the housetops on the BBC and the CBC. Oh, this is our earliest ancestor. And just like that, you add on another 200 million years and it's now somebody else. And millions of people have died and gone to hell, thinking we've got it all solved because Lucy was the first one. And no. The whole thing's a fake. The whole thing's a lie. Why? Because God says something different in his word. And revelation trumps reason. You say, well, does that mean I shut off my brain when I come inside the gospel hall? No. God has given us reason. But our reason is subject to his revelation. So he reveals his truth, and we're allowed to think about it, and we're allowed to reason about it, and he wants us. Come now, let us reason together. Paul had a great mind, and John had a great mind, and we want to use our minds, but our minds are subject to the Word of God. So if I cannot understand the Trinity, that's not a problem to me at all. Why would I think I could understand everything that God knows? I'm just like a tiny little ladybird along the floor. Imagine a ladybird complaining because it can't understand a computer. It doesn't have the capacity. So the Enlightenment says, oh, we can reason our way to truth. We can experiment our way to truth, and everything else is just opinion. No, we need to reject that. Counterculturally, we say, no, 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 no. What I believe is not an opinion, it is God's word. And that's what it means to live counterculturally in that realm. So, the Enlightenment. Well, then, what about Taylor Swift? You say, oh, she's my favourite singer. I have never been to a Taylor Swift concert, and I don't think I've ever watched a Taylor Swift video. I've seen clips. If you can watch a 5-second clip of Taylor Swift and not immediately know that you're dealing with something deeply, deeply satanic and evil, you need to change your glasses and put Bible glasses on. She is the modern, her and Beyonce and all the rest of them, these are the modern purveyors of the sexual revolution which took place in the 1960s. So up until the 1960s, marriage was a thing. And in our country, homosexuality was illegal. The press was censored. You couldn't put wicked stuff in the newspapers. Abortion was illegal. Divorce was difficult. But in the 1960s, in our country, all four of those things changed. Abortion was legalized, homosexuality was legalized, the press was uncensored, and what was the fourth thing? Divorce became a lot easier. So there was explosion of sex and drugs and rock and roll. Now, of course, that was a manifestation of the rebellious heart of man, but it was also a manifestation of the empty heart of man. It was post-war, we've won the war, now what? Or let's just throw off all pre-war restraints, forget Sunday school, forget going to church, let's just go out and have a great time. And the man that they were all following was a man called Aleister Crowley. Aleister Crowley grew up in a gospel hall. He became England's most wicked man. And his rule of life was, do what thou wilt shall be the whole of the law. And so the Beatles and the Rolling Stones and all these people, they were all followers of Aleister Crowley. The Beatles put his picture on the front of their Lonely Hearts Club Band. If you don't know who the Beatles are, sorry, I can't help you, but they were the biggest thing when I was a child at school. Now, of course, things have moved on. We now have Lady Gaga with her song, Baby, You Were Born This Way, and this is the anthem of our current generation. And in the Canadian education system, to be authentic, you have to express yourself, and you express yourself by identifying as X, Y, or Z. Now, when I was young, I remember Jack Hunter preaching, and people used to criticize Jack Hunter for even mentioning these things from the platform. He used to talk about the gay society clamoring for recognition, and he used to get terrible criticism, and I used to think when he said, oh, that's never going to happen. No one's ever going to accept that. It's just so revolting and so wicked. That'll never happen. Now we have 25% of young people today identifying as LGBT and all the other letters I can't remember. That's where the world is now. I was born this way. And if you come out as one of these people, you are celebrated. You are congratulated because you're now authentic. So how do we live in a world like that? What is true authenticity in a world like that? Well, again, it's to put on our glasses, our scriptural glasses. You put the Bible on in the morning and you see the world through biblical eyes. True authenticity isn't accepting everybody else's ungodly self-expression. It's embracing God's self-expression in the person of Jesus Christ and putting on biblical glasses and rejecting this idea, do what thou wilt. No, do what God says. This is what we're going to be doing this week. We're going to be looking at finding a spouse, getting married, having children. What would Taylor Swift think of that? What would Lady Gaga think of that? What do the Beatles and Madonna think of that? Well, you know what they think. They laugh at it. They mock it. The whole MTV generation, the whole, this entire Brit Awards, whatever awards it is, Grammys, this whole industry is satanic to its very core. It is driven by the devil to blind the minds of people. Music is very, very powerful. I could just give you the first three words, or even just the first four notes of a tune from 40 years ago, and you could sing the whole thing just like that. Why? Because it gets in there. And the beat and all of that, I haven't got time to go into that. It's all designed to snatch people. I was on the plane yesterday, I saw them all around me. They're either watching a video or they're listening to rock music. No one's reading the Bible. In fact, the lady next to me was. And I said to her, "Is that a Bible?" And she looked, "Yes." I said, "No, I'm not going to attack you. I'm a Christian." Oh. She breathed a sigh of relief. But generally, this is the culture that we live in. So we're going to take a radically countercultural stand this week, because we're called to live this way, different to the godless world, not to follow its fads, its follies, and its falsities, and so on. But not only the Enlightenment and its effect on us, not only the sexual revolution and its effect on us, but consumerism, Amazon.com, the idea that you're defined by what you wear, by what you buy, by where you live, by the vehicle that you drive. Because nowadays, the shopping mall is just as much a church as any place of worship. It's where people go to worship themselves. I was talking to our brother last night. Used to be, when 100 years ago, when advertising started, they would advertise a car and they would say, "This car is built to last and it has a horsepower of such and such, and it has an engine that will have so many pistons, and it will run for so long." And then along came Sigmund Freud. Sigmund Freud was a deeply ungodly psychoanalyst. Do not believe a word Freud says if you're studying philosophy. And he had a son-in-law who invented something which we now call PR, public relations. And he said, you do not want to advertise things for their qualities. You want to advertise things for how it will make people feel and look if they buy it. So the advert now for a car is just angles of photography, a model sitting on the bonnet, the shape and look of the dashboard, the wind blowing in the hair, the soft top version, so that the thought of the consumer is, "I have to have that. It's cool. It'll make me look good." This is how phones are advertised, this is how watches are advertised, this is how perfume is advertised. Do they tell you this perfume will make you smell nice and it's from these ingredients? No, they have a glamorous model holding the bottle so that you think, if I have that bottle, I will look and smell like her, and that's what I want. And this is how, this is deliberately designed by the son-in-law of Sigmund Freud. It's consumerism. And it's selling us every day the American dream. And we'll lend you money, and you don't have to pay it now. You can pay it over 36 months. You can have everything you want. The big house, the big car, the expensive clothes, the annual cruise, you can have it all. You say, "Well, hang on a minute. Surely that's not worldly." I've got news for you. 1 John 2:15, "Love not the world nor the things that are in the world." Okay, so what's in the world? Oh, you say, something about lust, yeah, the lust of the eyes. There's something else about the flesh, yes, the lust of the flesh. Well, that's it then. That's, you know, the world is drinking, smoking, and, you know, wearing bad stuff and looking at bad stuff, and I don't do any of that. Yeah, but what's the third element? The pride of life. You say, what's that? The pride of life is everything I've been talking about. It's what I have, and I'm very pleased that I have it. And it's better than she down the road who doesn't have it. And have you seen my handbag? And have you seen my watch? And have you seen from head to foot? You know who's like that these days? The exclusive brethren. Now, when I was young, the exclusive brethren who are a cult, they used to go around looking like Hutterites, and they had a little blue, it's not a veil, but a blue, I don't know what you call it, but they stood out like the Hutterites did. We used to see them. They then changed the fact that this was a head covering. You don't have to wear this head covering, you can now wear a bow. So as long as you've got like a hairband or a bow, that'll do. And now they don't dress in these sort of stated low colours and everything. They are dressed from head to foot in designer clothes. And you can spot them a mile off. Near where I live, there was an expensive outlet. Just all the top stuff. And it's full of exclusive brethren. So here's a group that pride themselves on being super spiritual and separate from everybody into this little huddle where they have a meeting at 6 o'clock in the morning so no one else can come to it. And they're all super spiritual and they're the best Christians in the world. And the pride of life is what it's all about. I was in Oxbow for meetings recently. It's a huge centre for the exclusive brethren. They've got a meeting room there that holds 800 people. And once a year they have a conference. And the leaders come from all over. And they drive around in big black limousines all around the town of Oxbow. And the members of the church are buying big houses up on the hill, and they're competing with each other, and who can have the biggest house? You see, you can be a super, super separated Christian who doesn't smoke and doesn't drink and doesn't go to the movies and doesn't do all that and has your own internet service so that everything can be monitored. But your heart is completely and absolutely absorbed by Amazon.com. You are a consumer. It's all about the pride of life. You see, worldliness is a terribly, terribly, corrosive thing. It corrodes everything around us. This is the world in which we live. This is the society in which we live. And if we try and go from rags to riches while worshipping a Christ who went from riches to rags, we will have a completely disjointed view of the world. If we don't understand that we're bought with a price, therefore we are not our own, we will think that this is all our stuff. Instead of thinking my car is something I can use for God. My house is something I can use for God. It's not wrong to have a car. It's not wrong to have a house. My money is something I can use for God. Now that's something totally different. That's someone that's not ruled by Amazon.com, but uses it under the stewardship that God has given us to live it to the glory of God and to bless others.